You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
My name is Bert Wallace. I am one of the elders here at Grace. And I'm going to be leading us in a sermon today. There we go. All right, I can't see it behind, but we can see it in front, so we're good. So we've been in Revelation for some time, and we're going to keep being in Revelation for some time after this, but I'm not talking about Revelation today. Revelation, there's a lot of darkness, it seems to me, in Revelation, and it's getting pretty weird where we are right now. When I was a kid in the 70s, there was a lot of emphasis on the second coming and the rapture and all that kind of stuff, and a lot of images were flying around in my head. Some of you may recognize some of these pictures and images from sort of a 70s, 80s obsession with the end times. I think in the 90s, it seems like it just kind of keeps rolling. And really, that's been true for the church throughout the history of the church, that we always think, this is it. You know, look around. You can see this guy, that guy. You know, these things have happened. And I mean, for thousands of years, the church has been convinced that this is it. This is it. And we are in the last days, indeed. It was just that we have been in the last days for a couple thousand years, and maybe we will be for a couple thousand more. Who knows? But anyway, a lot of these images are very, very evocative for me, and things are starting to get weird in Revelation. As we see all kinds of dragons and beasts and monsters and so forth. But there is hope in Revelation. And I hope you're finding it as we go through it. And there's a spoiler. It all works out for the church in the end. For the church, it works out. And if you're a and when I'm talking about the church, of course, I'm talking about the universal church, the invisible church is sometimes called. If you're in the church, you're good. Things are going to work out. If you're not in the church, it doesn't work out so well for you. And so I would encourage you to listen to the teachings, to listen to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit calls you, and make it work out good for you in the end. Actually, you can't make it work out good for you in the end, but Jesus can do that for you. So hope is there in the darkness. And what I'm going to be talking about today is another book that might seem like a dark, down kind of a book, and that is the book of Lamentations, which we're going to be looking at today. But there is hope in Lamentations, despite its sort of downer title. I'm calling this sermon Never Alone, the hope that can be found in the book of Lamentations. And really, I want to just kind of take us through the whole book. It's not that long. So we're going to kind of work through the whole book today. We'll see how that goes. But the reading is going to be from right at the center of the book, which is really the heart of the message of Lamentations. So we'll start out with our reading. Our custom here at Grace is to stand for the readings of God's Word. So if you would stand, please, as I read for us. From Lamentations chapter 3, verses 16 to 33. He has made my teeth to grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks for him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Father, may your word be blessed, and may we hear it and receive it. Thank you for your word and that we can hear it from you. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. You can be seated now. Yes, thank you. I don't think that a sermon has ever been preached on Lamentations in this church. I think Brad told me he hasn't preached from that before. I don't know that necessarily a lot of people have done real deep study into the book of Lamentations, although I certainly don't want to presume that, but I've certainly read it many times, but have never, I will say, never done a deep study on it. So we'll see what you can glean from what I have gleaned about Lamentations over the past few weeks. First, I want to just talk a little bit about the historical context of the book. I think that's important to know as much as we can know about that. And I think it was last summer that I did a sermon about the kings, went through a bunch of the kings and tried to kind of condense all that dark and confusing history, mostly dark. And here, the book of Lamentations is right at the end of the era of the kings in Israel. The last five kings of Judah, Israel has already fallen, but we're in the last kings of Judah here in this period. And Josiah was the last good, one of the few and the last good kings of Judah. He was a good guy, and he led a lot of reforms. The word of the Lord was rediscovered during his reign. It's kind of amazing. If you didn't know the story of Josiah, they're restoring the temple, and they, hey, we found this book. You know, what is this? You know, and they'd completely forgotten about the word of the Lord, and so it was really a great period. And he had a long reign, a 31-year reign. But then, as they always do, as we always do, he kind of slips a little bit at the end, and he goes into a battle against Egypt. The Pharaoh Necho was actually. Came to him and said, hey, listen, don't do this. You know, the Lord told me, don't come and battle against me. But he did anyway, depending on his own might. And he's killed in battle in 609 BC. That is, by the way, I always say this to my students, that I use, of course, the BC and the AD designations in academic writing. They use now BCE. And CE, which means before the Common Era and the Common Era. But the dates are exactly the same. It doesn't change. And so I always say that, you know, the new academic style, scientific style, it uses Christ as the dividing point in history while denying that Christ is the dividing point in history. So I just acknowledge that. Interesting, the sort of famous atheistic scientist Neil deGrasse Tyson, I just heard him talking about that, and he says, I use BC and AD in my writings because the Gregorians, the Christians, created the dating system. It's a great dating system, and I'm going to give them credit for that. So even some atheists will give credit to the Christians for that, but I'm using it more as a way of acknowledging Christ as the dividing point in history. So that was 609 BC. Remember, the dates go backwards in BC. So the next king after Josiah was his son Jehoahaz, who the people of Judah made king, but he was a very short-lived, short reign, and he was deposed by the Pharaoh who defeated Judah in battle. And Necho makes another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. Actually, he gave him the name Jehoiakim. His original name was Eliakim. He's sort of a puppet king. And he has a longish reign, 11 years. Babylon comes in that mix, and now he gets deposed by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar invades. He makes another guy king, Jehoiachin. He has a short reign, and he gets sent to Babylon. And then the very last king of Judah is Zedekiah, who, again, has a somewhat long reign of 11 years, but ultimately everything just goes to pot, and he gets deposed to Babylon. When Jerusalem falls in 586 or maybe 587, we're not 100% sure the exact date there, B.C. So we're looking at about a 23-year decline there from good King Josiah down to the dark days of Zedekiah. So things are pretty dark by the time we get to the fall of Jerusalem. The temple is defiled, in a very deliberate fashion. You know, things are taken out of it and pagan sacrifices are made and things like this. It's very, very dark days for Israel and I keep saying Israel, but it's really Judah. The kingdom of Israel has already fallen. So things are dark by the time we get to 587 B.C., when the temple is destroyed. And so that's where this book comes out of. You know, it really has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the dark, dark days that Israel is in. So the question is then, who wrote it? I could ask you that, and you tell me, who wrote it? Who wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah? That's what most people would say. That's what I would say, would have said, and probably would still say. And the main reason that the book doesn't identify him, but there's a verse in 2 Chronicles upon the death of Josiah. It's not really the fall of Jerusalem, but the death of Josiah, that Jeremiah uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now, that reference to laments is not referring to the book of Lamentations. It's referring to another book that we don't have. So that's you know, kind of one of the main, if it is evidence that Jeremiah wrote it, we could look to that verse. We do know that Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem, and the book was certainly written by an eyewitness to the fall. Jewish tradition tells us that Jeremiah wrote it. Some of the Septuagints have some additional material that's not in the canon now, but that says that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. However, actually, nowhere in Scripture is Jeremiah specifically identified as the author. This verse here from 2 Chronicles is really not about the book of Lamentations. We do know that the book of Jeremiah details Jeremiah's activities after the fall of Jerusalem, and it doesn't say anything about him writing the book of Lamentations. In fact, he spent his last years in Egypt, and you could make the case that the author of Lamentations was spending his last years in Jerusalem. So we don't know. It's probably best to say that we don't really know for sure who wrote the book of Lamentations. Does it matter? I mean, I think it's, in a sense, it matters scholarly. It's the word of the Lord. What person penned it down isn't necessarily totally important. I probably think that Jeremiah wrote it, and there's certainly a good chance he did. We just don't actually know that for sure, for whatever that's worth. The structure of the book is very interesting. It's a poem, and it is structured. There's a couple things going on. The books, chapters 1 through 4, are alphabetic acrostics, they're called. They have chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses each, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the verses start with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a little bit like a suffering A to Z. You know, that's the way we'd say it in English. You know, we kind of go through the litany of this. We've gone through it all, and they go through the whole alphabet that way. Chapter 3 has got 66 verses. It's the most structured book in the poem. It's got 3 sets, or I should say 22 sets of 3 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5, the last chapter, is not an acrostic. It does have 22 verses, which may represent those letters, but there's not the alphabetic acrostic there. That may have the idea that things are in chaos, you know, that it's sort of the chaos and disorder is represented by the lack of an acrostic, maybe in chapter 5. So there's that acrostic structure. The name of the book in Hebrew is How, which is Ekah in Hebrew, How. That's the first word in the book. It's the first word in chapters 2 and 4 is How. It's interesting, and that is the Hebrew word for associated with lament. Lamentation is this word How, the same word for the word How, which is interesting. It's not why. You know, that it's not why are we suffering, and the book addresses that, but how? How could this have happened? How are we going to move forward from where we are now? That's the Hebrew name of the book. And the getting back to sort of the structure of it, it's in what's called a chiastic structure. A chiasis is kind of a pointing to a central theme. The book, that there's my little drawing there of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. 1 and 2 lead to 3. That's often represented with an X. That's why it's called a chiasis. The chi is the Greek letter X. It's like the crossing point. And then chapters, the last chapters kind of lead back away from that. So it's kind of like an arrow pointing at the central chapter. Another way of looking at it is this. This works better for me. You've got chapters 1 and 5, they kind of have parallels to each other. Chapters 2 and 4 have parallels to each other. 1 and 2 are leading up to 3. 4 and 5 are leading away from 3. So we have this kind of almost like a pyramid type structure with 3 at the heart of it, which is what we read from earlier. Here's my little way of labeling those chapters. And by the way, I should say at this point, I want to make sure I'm clear. The sources that I use for this to prepare this, I use the ESV Study Bible, which is a great resource. I also use the Spurgeon Study Bible. That Spurgeon, if you don't know much about Charles Spurgeon, you should learn about him. He's a very interesting guy. A lot of really good work for me on this. I also use this little commentary. It's called the Layman's Bible Commentary. It's a very simple. It's in many volumes. This is the one that deals with Lamentations, and it's a really good for the layman. I mean, it's well titled. It's a just a good simple commentary on each of the books of the Bible. So that informed a lot of what I did as well today. Chapter 1 and 5 deal with loneliness and suffering. Chapters 2 and 4 deal with God's wrath and the consequences on us. And then right at the center is the hope in chapter 3. So there's a little bit of an emphasis on those two words in each chapter there, leading up to hope, loneliness, wrath, hope, consequences, and ends on suffering. So it ends on kind of a down note, but you got to remember what's at the center of it. That's what's really important. So let's kind of dive in here. Chapters 1 and 5, the loneliness and the suffering, starting with chapter 1, which really kind of focuses more on loneliness. There's that word how. How this lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. There's that word lonely, it's right there. The people of God are like a widow, bereft, sad, alone. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. You're alone. Everyone's abandoned you. Maybe a better way to say that is you feel alone. So you seem to be alone. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. There's this kind of nostalgia for the way things used to be, like an old man sitting and remembering the good old days. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked her at her downfall. Again, we're just this idea of just being completely alone and no one is there to comfort me. There is verse 21, they heard her groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble and they are glad that you have done it, that you there is God. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. So that we see that theme a lot. Like do this to my enemy is what you're doing to me. So there's no comfort. There's this feeling of aloneness. And this really reminds me of the book of Jonah. And Jonah, what Jonah talks about is in chapter 2 from Jonah, which I'll read a little bit of that to us right now, from chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, saying from the belly of the fish, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Well, that's about as alone as you can get in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean. But then what does Jonah say in verse 4? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Even in all that aloneness and all that suffering, he's aware of God. And God is with him, even in the belly of the fish. The loneliness and suffering does have a cause. What is that cause? The rebellion of the people. This is the hope that we can find in chapter 1. The Lord is in the right. Why? Why am I lonely? Why am I suffering? Because I have rebelled against his word. But yeah, I can remember God's goodness. He is right. He is just. So even in this loneliness, I can remember that. We're going to kind of keep coming back to that theme. Chapter 5, jumping to chapter 5, we're going to follow that chiasis. Going to the end of the suffering is kind of the focus of chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. There's that symbol of a widow again. We're disgraced. We're lost. There is no joy. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning, like we saw in earlier. You know, we remember the good old days, but that's all done. We're now mourning. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. That's the very last verses in the chapter, in the book. So we're ending there on, has the Lord utterly abandoned us? Has he rejected us? It focuses really on that sense of abandonment and loss and suffering that characterizes the first and last chapters of the book. And again, going to other parts of Scripture, it made me think of the book of Job. When Job is suffering in chapter 7, he says, this is Job talking, like a slave who longs for the shadow and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing until the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. So that's where Job finds himself. That's where the writer of Lamentation finds himself. But there is hope, just like in Revelation, just like in Lamentation. Right at the end of Job, Job answers the Lord after the Lord has spoken to him. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. So Job, in all his suffering, is able to, like Jonah, and like the writer of Lamentations, find comfort in God's provision, God's presence, even in the midst of our suffering. In Lamentations, in a similar way, in chapter 5, verse 19, the hope. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures for all generations. And that's where we find our hope, you know, in that knowledge, comfort in the knowledge of God and who he is and what he promises he will do. How do we know that? How do we have that knowledge that even though things are bad, I can know that God is good? Well, we spend time in the Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in worship, in fellowship with other believers. It's the Holy Spirit in us that gives us that hope, despite our circumstances. That's where we can find the hope. So there we got the loneliness and the suffering moving up toward the hope. We got to go through wrath and the consequences. God's wrath and the consequences on us. Chapter 2 kind of really focuses on God's wrath. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand. In the face of the enemy, he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. I was thinking that made me think of a Johnny Cash song. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. I mean, that's really what's happening here. You know, like God's wrath is being poured out. Verse 19 in chapter 2, this is the first part of that verse. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Spurgeon goes on at some length about verse 19 here in chapter 2. I was really, really made an impression on me what he had to say about this particular verse. I'm going to read you a little bit of what he said, a little bit condensed, but he says we can learn from this verse that it's never too soon to pray. There's no reason not to get up in the night and delay until the morning. It is never too late to pray. You know, no matter where your circumstances are, you can always pray to the Lord. And we can't pray too simply. Our prayers can't be too simple. He really focuses on this image of pouring out your heart like water, which I could go on forever about this. I think it's really interesting. But he talks about, you know, how does water pour out? It's kind of quiet. It finds the quickest path. It goes out as quickly as it can. And he talks about that. Just pour everything out to the Lord. Don't worry about how to say it or if it's too early or too late. Just pour everything out to the Lord. And he will refill you once you have poured out your heart to him. So I think there's a lot in that. Just the despair and the hopelessness, just pour it all out before the Lord. Again, looking elsewhere in Scripture for similar ideas, I move to look at my favorite book of the Bible, which is Amos, which is a lot of people find that odd, that I really like the book of Amos, but I do. And in chapter 3, Amos says, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family of Egypt, you know, bringing the word of the Lord. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the word of the Lord comes, the wrath of God comes, and it will come. His judgment will come. The sort of hopefulness, the positivity in chapter 2, I think we can find in verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He does what he says he's going to do. And there's a scary side to that. There's a hopeful side to that. We know that we will be redeemed. We can trust in that. It's for our good. That's the thing to always remember, is that what God does is for our good. Chapter 4, that parallel to chapter 2, wrath and consequences. Here we look more at the consequences of God's wrath on us. Verse 3, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. If you read through the Old Testament a lot, anytime ostriches and jackals show up, you're in trouble. I mean, that's a bad scene when those creatures are wandering around. Sometimes owls get in there. When I was in dating Kelly, when in grad school, I was in grad school. I lived in Tuscaloosa. She lived in Dallas. I can tell you from long practice that that's a 10-hour drive from Tuscaloosa to Dallas down I-20. I burned up those miles many times. One time I was driving through and I passed this exotic animal ranch. Of course, I'd seen it before many times, and I was just kind of like, they got all kinds of weird things in there, camels and emus and all kinds of weird things, and ostriches. And one time I was driving past that thing, and I was just kind of looking at it off to the side there, and there was no one around, didn't see any cars, any people at all. There was a barn door was open, and as I drove past, this ostrich just kind of strutted out from that barn, just kind of looking around, no people, and I just had this weird notion that he'd like taken, you know, the ostriches had taken over this ranch, you know, they were just kind of running things now. So I always think of that kind of desolation of that personless ranch with the ostriches running things. Anytime you see those ostriches in Scripture, it's not a good scene. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands have wrung for her. I mean, this is major punishment. You know, we all know what happened to Sodom. They were just mowed down to nothing. So this is significant. I mean, this is for the sins of Judah and of Israel that this judgment is coming, just like on the sins of Sodom. Verse 11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Why did all this happen? This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Sin has consequences, and in this, Judah and Israel before had sinned so grievously that God's wrath was going to be poured out. Psalm 4 is where I go to kind of find a parallel in the Scripture here. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But then we skip down to the very end of Psalm 4. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's where we can find the hopefulness in Lamentations. We look at chapter 4, verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. So it's happened. Bad things have happened. We're being exiled. We're being punished. God's wrath is being poured out. But we'll get through it. The church will get through it. We will, ultimately, God will redeem us. So even in this darkest despair, we can find the hope, which we see in chapter 3. We've seen God's wrath, his suffering, the consequences on us. But the following verses from the beginning and the end of chapter 3, I'm going to look at kind of the beginning and the end, then we'll finally get to the middle, which is where the heart of the hope is. But we kind of see that same chiasis even in chapter 3 pointing toward the middle. Verses 1 through 3, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Suffering, loneliness, I'm alone. Go to the end of the chapter. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the people. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit. They cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. I said, do not fear. That again, that really makes me think of Jonah, those verses there. So God, here the writer calls on the name of the Lord. I called on you, I called on your name. God has many names. There's whole studies you can do on the names of God. My favorite name of God, though, comes from Exodus chapter 34, where he passes before Moses and proclaims his name. And the name he gives to himself there is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So those things may seem a little contradictory. He forgives sin. He doesn't forgive sin. Well, the point is, he does forgive us of our sins, but those who are found guilty in the end, who are not redeemed, will be punished. So that idea of steadfast love as God's name, that Hebrew word is hesed, is really steps out to me, and it always has. Looking at the heart of our, back to Lamentations now, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's right at the heart of Lamentations, is that goodness, that hope. Here's where it is. It's God's love. It's God's goodness. It's our faith in him, which comes from the Holy Spirit. Our patiently and quietly waiting for him. Remember, the Hebrew name of the book is How. So how do we do that? How do we wait patiently? Well, it's hope. The hope that we have in Christ, we now know. The writer of Lamentations did not have that specific hope. He had the hope in the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and the looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah. We don't have to look forward to that. We can look forward to his returning, which we're talking about in Revelation. But we know the work of Christ. It's been done. The knowledge of God and his love, his goodness, his faithfulness, his hesed. Where does this come from? Well, let's look to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The writer of Lamentations sees the hope and the goodness of God. The New Testament writers know that it's in Jesus that we have attained this hope and this grace, and that is where we stand. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.